The scripture reading is Romans chapter 8, Romans 8, verses 1 to 12. Romans 8, 1 to 12. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh.
In our study tonight, we're going to be examining some things, particularly in one or two verses of this passage, but I wanted the context read so that you would know what the passage is about. One of the things that is very difficult in Romans is to simply pull a passage out and isolate it and begin to study simply that verse or two or three verses, without examining the setting in which it's found. Of course, that's a good idea with any study that you engage in, to establish what's being discussed, understanding the context, the flow of thought. Let's keep in mind that the Apostle Paul is writing this to the saints in Rome. He's not writing two or three verses. He's writing a book. And when they would receive this, they would read the book. And, of course, the New Testament tells us that when we read, we can understand. Of course, the Apostle Peter said that some of the things that the Apostle Paul wrote might be difficult to understand. Some of the things in the book of Romans, I'm confident, might be included in that list. But I want to call your attention back to the third chapter of the book of Romans. In the third chapter of the book of Romans, you'll note beginning in verse 20, the writer says, "Because by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for through the law cometh the knowledge of sin. But now apart from the law, a righteousness of God hath been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ unto all them that believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." And we're going to stop there. I know that's right in the middle of the thought. But we want to note that the justification that God offers is through Christ. In this text, when we begin reading in verse 20, the writer indicates that by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. There's a reason for that, as he continues into verse 23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Well, if no man is justified by the law, then how can man then be justified having violated the law? Now that poses somewhat of a dilemma that the apostle develops throughout the book of Romans. In verse 24, he says, "Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." Now catch the thought. If no man is justified by keeping the law, then the only way that anybody can be justified is through redemption, through forgiveness. Now that's what Paul is writing about. In Romans, the first chapter, to carry that thought back to what I believe defines the theme of the book, in verses 16 and 17, Paul said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is revealed a righteousness of God, from faith unto faith, as it is written, but the righteous shall live by faith." Now, understanding that no man is deemed righteous on the premise of having kept the law, never violating it, then the only way that one can be reckoned to be righteous is through the forgiveness of his sins in Christ. Now, in the text that we're studying tonight, in Romans chapter 8, verse 3, we want to continue to set the stage for the things that we're going to be discussing. In chapter 6 of the book of Romans, the question is asked, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. We who died to sin, how shall we any longer live therein? Or are ye ignorant that all we who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried therefore with Him through baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we also might walk in newness of life." Now He's already established that man is not justified by law keeping because he didn't keep the law. And in light of that, in this text, the question is asked, shall we continue in sin then that grace may abound? Well, if the only way that anybody is going to be justified is through the redemption that is offered by the grace of God by faith in Christ, then some were reasoning that what we need to do is just to continue to commit sin so that we might enjoy more grace. Now, Paul didn't use the word ludicrous, but he said, "God forbid." That's not the point. We don't keep sinning so we can enjoy more grace. And then he said, "Are you ignorant that those who are baptized into Christ were baptized into His death? And when we were baptized into His death, we were raised to walk a new life." That means you don't just keep on sinning like you were before, and you certainly don't try to increase your sin so that you can enjoy more grace. Again, that's ludicrous. He said, "God forbid." You'll notice that that question is asked again in verse 15, but I want to back up to verse 14. In verse 14, Paul said, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under law, but under grace." Now, what place did sin occupy in their lives before they enjoyed the grace of God in Christ? Sin exercised dominion over them. But now in Christ, by the grace of God, they can enjoy freedom from that dominion. Now, if there is something or someone that exercises dominion over you, what does that make you? That makes you a slave, doesn't it? And that's the thought that he develops in verse 15 when he asks the question, "What then? Shall we continue or shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace?" Again he says, "God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye present yourselves as servants unto obedience, his servants ye are whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. But thanks be to God that whereas ye were servants of sin," what had dominion over them? Sin did. This is what you were. You were the servants of sin. He said, "You became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching whereunto ye were delivered, and being made free from sin, ye became servants of righteousness." Now who has dominion over them? Christ does. Or righteousness, to use the word that he uses here. A right way of living versus a wrong way of living. You've become the servant of sin. It has exercised dominion in your life. But now righteousness holds dominion. the will of Christ. Well, what made that difference? He said, you chose to become a servant of righteousness. Now, beginning in verse 19, he says, I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh, for as ye presented your members as servants unto uncleanness, and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now present your members as servants to righteousness unto sanctification. Do you see again his thought? Here's what you were. You were a servant unto iniquity. You made yourself a slave to sin. But he's calling upon them now to make themselves slaves or servants to righteousness unto sanctification. Now, he adds in that an incentive to help make a wise choice. In verse 20, he said, and when you were servants of sin, ye were free in regard of righteousness. What fruit then had ye at that time in the things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. You want to allow sin to exercise dominion over you? Where does that get you? Well, that'll get you death. Now, if you continue in verse 22, he said, but now, being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto sanctification. You see, now you've selected to make yourself a slave of righteousness. What's the end of that? Eternal life. And then he sums that up in verse 23 by saying, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, it's not my intent to spend a great deal of time on verse 23. We're still just setting the stage for chapter 8. But what I want you to see in verse 26, or to verse 23 rather, is that when he says, the wages of sin is death. When you think of wages, some of you perhaps go to work, you come home at the end of the week or the end of the month, and you have wages, and you take that and you put it in the bank, and you say, this is what I earned this week, right? Wages, that's what you've earned. But what now are the wages of sin? Well, what you've earned is death. And that's what he describes in the previous verses, because that's the choice that you've made to make yourself a slave of sin. But then he contrasts that to the free gift of God, eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, do you see quite a vast contrast between the wages of sin and the free gift of God in Christ Jesus? Eternal life versus eternal death. Eternal death being the wages of sin, life being the free gift offered through Christ. Now that doesn't mean it's unconditional. That's something else we'll talk about another time. That's not the point I'm wanting to make just here. What I want you to see here is the bondage that sin held these people in, and the dominion that it exercises in anyone's life when they choose to make themselves a servant of sin. Sin exercises dominion. Sin, in this text, is personified and exercises dominion in the life of one who chooses to allow that to happen. Now, again, I want to underscore, that's a choice that you make. That's not something that God does to you, and I want to see that in Romans chapter 7 and Romans chapter 8. Begin as we establish the stage for the things that we want to talk about tonight. Look, if you will, in chapter 7, where we learn in chapter 7 and chapter 8 that there are basically three laws that are discussed. The law of Moses, the law of sin and death as it's identified, and then the law of the Spirit that we read about as we were led in the reading just a few moments ago. Now we know that the law of the Spirit is the gospel of Christ. And what is it that is to have dominion in your life? Well, not the law of Moses, not the law of sin and death, but rather the law of the Spirit as we allow the gospel of Christ to rule in our life. In Romans the 7th chapter, in verse 5, he says, for when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were through the law wrought in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. Now let's talk about that. In Romans chapter 7 and in verse 5, these that are addressed in this epistle, those of Jewish background primarily, were described as being in the flesh. That is, they indulged in the desires and the passions of the flesh. Now we're going to see as our study develops that simply having flesh and bones don't make us evil. There's not something inherently evil in the existence of skin and blood and tissue. That's not the point. But as Paul talks about them in Romans chapter 7 verse 5, as they indulged in the desires and the passions of the flesh, we note that Paul is encompassing in that the desires of the mind. Here's what you choose. Not that there's something evil about flesh and blood, but you choose with your mind to do things that you ought not do, and you choose to leave undone things that you ought to do, and that's when sin has you in its clutches. Now notice, if you will, in Romans chapter 7, in verse 12, does that then mean that because God has some things that you're not to do and some things that you are to do, that the law is bad? Well, no more than the existence in the flesh is bad. In Romans chapter 7, in verse 12, he says, so that the law is holy and the commandment holy and righteous and good. When you read or sing Psalms 19, or when you read Psalms 119, you see the law of God held on a pedestal. It's praised. The law is not bad. The very fact that we're under law is not a bad thing any more than you have flesh and blood. That's not the point. But the point is that when you allow those things in your mind to develop so that you do the will of Satan, now sin exercises dominion. Now what place then does the law serve in all of that mix? It's not bad in and of itself. But if you'll read verse 13 of Romans chapter 7, he said, did then that which is good become death unto me? God forbid. There's our expression again. He said, but sin, that it might be shown to be sin, by working death to me through that which is good, that through the commandment sin might become exceeding sinful. Now what do you learn from the law when you violate it? You learn what a mess you're in. And when you violate it again, you learn that your mess is compounding. Because the law points out how sinful sin is. Now does that make sense? And when you turn further in your Bible to Romans chapter 7 and look at verse 24, Paul said, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me out of the body of this death? Do you see what Paul is expressing here in these words? Wretched man that I am. Living under law, or a system of law, that provides condemnation. The more that I sin, does not necessitate then that I enjoy more grace, therefore I ought to sin more. But the more that I sin, the more I am condemned. And the law does that. The law expresses then your need for forgiveness. But you see, that forgiveness comes through the condemnation of the law through Christ. Now look, if you will, at Romans chapter 8 that was read in your hearing. He says in verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Now sometimes we hear the law, and in particular the law of Moses, spoken of as something that's bad. Here's something that God gave to man that God knew it was impossible for man to keep. I don't believe that. Yet we learn in Romans chapter 3 and verse 23 that no man kept it. But why? Was it because that God gave man such a terrible law that it was impossible for him to keep? Or was it because that God made man in such a way that there was something inherent in the flesh that made it impossible for man to please God? Now, friend, either way you go on that, if you commit sin, you point your finger at God. You see, you're to blame because I committed sin. God, that's your doing. Because you made me with this sinful nature. Or because you gave me a law that you knew I couldn't keep. So either way we go on that, we wind up pointing a finger at God. But yet the text tells us in Romans chapter 8 and verse 2, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh." Now, in what respect, then, was the law weak? Paul says in this verse, verse 3, "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh." What is it that the law did not provide? The law was weak through the flesh, only in the sense that after making man conscious of the exceeding sinfulness of his sins, it couldn't offer anything to take it away. You see, man stood condemned. What did the law do then? The law showed man how condemned he is. But the law did not make provision in the flesh in order that man might enjoy the forgiveness of his sins. Now, in that respect, we see weakness in the law. Look again at the passage. "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, condemned sin in the flesh, that the ordinance of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." Now, I didn't count as I read that just how many times the word flesh is used. I'm sure that some of you might like to do that. But what I want you to see emphasized is that God sent His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now, why is that so important? You see, the Apostle Paul is showing these who would read this epistle that through the death, burial, and the resurrection of Jesus the Christ, and upon our acceptance of this gift by our obedience to the gospel, the body of sin can be destroyed and we can enjoy the forgiveness of our sins, the deliverance through Jesus the Christ. You see, the law of Moses couldn't do that. Now, three main things I want us to see just here. Number one, Christ came in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now, when you read in the Gospel of John and in the epistles of John, you see that to become a point of emphasis. For example, in John chapter 1, in verse 14, the writer said, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Why was that necessary? Well, let's notice further as we identify that point in 1 John chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. John writes, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but prove the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God, every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is..." Or confesseth, I'm going to read that. "Confesseth that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not Jesus is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it cometh, and now it is in the world already." Now, we're not going to preach on the Antichrist just here, except just to note that the word anti means against. And there were some who were preaching against Christ, even in this day in which John wrote. Well, in what respect were they teaching against Christ? They were denying that Jesus came in the flesh. Well, let's read on. As Paul writes to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 2, reading beginning at verse 5. Paul writes, "Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God, counted not the being on an equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man. He humbled himself, becoming obedient even unto death, yea, the death of the cross." Now, in all of these passages, what do we see emphasized and affirmed? That Jesus came in the flesh. He became everything that man is. Why? One reason is that he might become a perfect sacrifice for sin. Now, if you'll read over in Hebrews chapter 10 with me, you're familiar with verse 4, as it says, "For it is impossible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin." But verse 5 begins, "Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body didst thou prepare for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hadst no pleasure. Then said I, Lo, I am come in the roll of the book of it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hadst, or thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, the which are offered according to the law. Then hath he said, Lo, I am come to do thy will. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by which will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." And you see again in the Hebrew letter, in Hebrews chapter 10, emphasis placed upon Jesus coming in the flesh. There was prepared for him a body. And so he left the glory of heaven. Doesn't mean he quit being God. But he left the glory of heaven and inhabited the flesh of man. Why? So that he might become a perfect sacrifice. But in order to be a perfect sacrifice, what had to happen? He had to overcome sin. Now, something to this point nobody else had ever done. Sin could not have dominion in his life. Now, does that then mean that he served under a different kind of law than what all the other Jews did? No. Does that mean then that there was something unique or inherent within him that gave him some kind of prestigious advantage that you and I don't have as we face the keeping of law? No, now that won't work either, you see. God's Son thoroughly condemned. He defeated sin while he was in the flesh. Why is that so important? Because in the flesh, he faced every kind of sin that men are subjected to in every quarter, so that there is no excuse, no justification, no advantage, and no claim to victory by saying, this is what I did. No, you can't claim it. And you can't claim excuse by saying, this is what I did, and this is why, you see. Because God, you made me in the flesh, and I just can't overcome sin. Therefore, it's just impossible for me to keep the law. No, now that won't work. The next statement we have on the board is, therefore, those who are in Christ Jesus obtain the righteousness revealed in the law through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now let's take that back to the very points that we've been establishing all the way back to the third chapter. As man did not receive justification by law keeping, as we see in verse 20 of chapter 3, because by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, then how is it that man can be deemed righteous? Only through forgiveness. Because you transgressed the law. And once you've messed that up,
You need the gospel. And that's what Paul is writing about. In Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God to save. Revealed within the gospel is God's plan to make you righteous. You know why? Because you didn't keep His law. And one of the weaknesses of the law is, once you transgressed it, it did not make adequate provision for your forgiveness. Now, what's the importance here of human flesh? I have this slide titled, "The Scene of Sin's Defeat." And I want you to see why. The life of Jesus in a human body proves that our sins are the result of our own choices. The result of our own choices alone. And in no sense are necessitated by the body itself. You know, there were some who said, well, we have flesh and flesh is bad and that's why I sin. Well, Jesus had flesh. He came in the flesh. And because He came in the flesh, then He was required to sin. No. No, that won't work. You see, Jesus came in the flesh and He faced temptation just like you do. In the flesh. In the Hebrew letter, in chapter 4, beginning in verse 14, he says, "Having then a great high priest who hath passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we have not a high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but one that hath been tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin." Now look at it carefully. What kind of high priest do we have? One that came in a bubble and was insulated from the temptations of sin? No. We have one that came in the flesh just like you and faced the same temptations to violate God's law just like you. But His response to that was, "No, I won't do that." And you see, God prepared neither Jesus or us in a body that forces us to commit sin. And we also want to note that fleshly desire led to sin only when the mind, the heart of man, determined, "I'm going to gratify myself in an unlawful way and do the very thing that God told me not to do." Now again, does that make sense? That's what Paul is writing about. Again, as we talk about human flesh being the scene where sin is defeated. One writer said that Jesus, by His sinless life, lived in the flesh as the Son of Man and resisted, conquered, condemned, and sentenced and destroyed the power of sin in the flesh. That's right. Well, why? Was it because, once again, a bubble was around? No, no. It was because He chose to resist and conquer the temptations to commit sin. A.T. Robertson, in his Word Pictures in the New Testament, said that He condemned the sin of men, and the condemnation took place in the flesh of Jesus. Now you see that. He lived in a body just like yours. He faced temptation just like you do. And there are some that have concluded that because Jesus left the glory of heaven and lived in the flesh of man, that He has some kind of an advantage that you don't have. Well then, if that be the case, He was not tempted in all points like as we are, was He? Now you see the relevance of that. He came in the flesh. Another writer says that God's condemnation of sin through His Son deposed sin from its dominion, a thing impossible to the law. Now we see why. Once you had transgressed the law did not make provision for forgiveness. What it did was, or what it was designed to do, was to show how sinful sin is. The law condemned. You see, Christ's holy character was a condemnation of unholiness. And just to kind of put that all together, the perfect life of Christ, or the perfect life that He lived, which was essential to this perfect sacrifice, defeated every claim which sin could make upon mankind, every one of them. Sin can no longer exercise dominion. What did Jesus say when he faced temptation? No, I won't do that. Sin, therefore, did not hold him as a slave. It did not exercise dominion over him. Now let's ask the question, why? Why didn't it? Well, you say, well, he didn't sin. I know that. But why didn't he sin? And you can answer that very simply. He didn't want to. He didn't want to. Because he said, I came to do thy will. Now, why didn't he want to? Because it would displease the Father. Now, let's ask the question. Do you commit sin? Yes. Why do you commit sin? Because you want to. Because at times in your life, it's not your will to do the will of the Father. But it was His. And He made choices that were right choices. And we don't always make the right choices. But what He did was show you that it can be done. You can live a life and make right choices. Sin is not something that is necessary. It's not something that becomes an absolute. Christ came, the text tells us, in the likeness of sinful flesh. In that He shared man's liability to sin, but also lived in such a way to show that man's flesh does not demand that he sin. You see, man is responsible for his sin, not God. The life of Christ convicts man as fully responsible. And the death of Christ provides merciful pardon in every way when you've transgressed God's law. Now that ought to impress us with the theme of this book. How are we acquitted? I like that word because that's what the word justification means. Acquitted, set free. Doesn't mean you didn't commit the crime. But it does mean that you are set at liberty from the consequence of the crime. In this case, of the sin. In Romans chapter 7, if you go back in that to verse 10, Paul writes, and the commandment which was unto life, this I found, let me back up to verse 9 instead of starting in the middle of a sentence. And I was alive apart from the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was unto life, this I found to be unto death. Now we might stop and raise the question, when was the commandment unto life? Well, the obvious simple answer to that is when you kept the commandment. But he said, the commandment that was unto life I found to be unto death. Why, Paul? Because I didn't keep it. In verse 11 he said, for sin, finding occasion through the commandment, beguiled me, and through it slew me. But you see, it's not the fault of the commandment. He said, the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Nothing wrong there. But sin mutilized the commandment and deceived me. Now, hasn't that always been the case? You go back to the Garden of Eden. God said, there's a tree in the midst of the garden of which thou mayest not freely eat, and the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Now, did God make man where it was impossible for him to keep that one law? Or was there something about that one law itself that made it impossible to not eat of that tree? Well, in neither case. That's not true, either way. You see, when we go to the Garden of Eden, we find that Satan told Eve, thou shalt not surely die. And then when she saw that the tree was a delight to the eyes, that it was good to satisfy her appetite, and that it would make her wise, then she took of it. And she did eat. And she gave unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Now we have sin introduced. And strangely enough, every man that's ever lived except Jesus has placed themselves under the bondage of sin. But it's not because God gave law. And it's not because we have flesh, blood, and bones. It's because we choose to commit sin. Paul wrote in the Galatian letter, in chapter 3, reading beginning at verse 10, he said, for as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. Now, I read that rather quickly. Back up and read it just a little bit slower. Cursed is everyone who continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. And the next verse tells us that no man is justified by the law. Why? Because he didn't continue in all things. But Jesus did. He did. And so he showed that justification, law-keeping as such, is possible. But every man has made the wrong choice. Everybody has. Now, friend, when we come to that and we conclude, therefore, that man has to sin, the fact that Jesus did not would deny the claim that we just had to. Or when we say it's impossible to keep the law, the fact that Jesus did implies that it's possible, doesn't it? Or have I missed something there? Now, friend, once the law was violated, we need something. In Galatians chapter 3, in verse 21, Paul continues, is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could make alive, verily righteousness would have been of the law. Have you ever wondered why in the law it was prophesied concerning the giving of a new law? In Jeremiah 31:31. Why not just stay with the old law? Well, you see, Paul's point here is if there had been a law given which could make alive, then righteousness would have been of the law. Once man had transgressed the law, however, the law could not make you alive again. It didn't make that provision. And so when we think of the weakness of the law, that's what we need to focus on. Man didn't keep it. It wasn't weak in the respect that it was law issued by God. It was weak in respect that man didn't keep it. And then once man had violated it, the law made no provision for justification. Now, that helps us to see the relevance once again and the importance of the gospel. In Romans chapter 1 again, verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God and salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The gospel tells us how to be made righteous once we have become unrighteous by the violation of God's law. As we talk about acquittal from sin, I want you to go back to the third chapter. Often in our efforts to teach those who are lost, and I've done this many, many times. Those of you who have studied with me, when I would go to somebody's house, we would draw three categories. Boom, boom, and boom. We say over here is the patriarchal age. And over here is the Mosaic age when God gave the law of Moses. And over here is the gospel age. How many of us have done that very thing? But I'm persuaded that circles illustrate that better than lines. And I want you to look at this. When we draw a large circle here and let that represent the patriarchal age, and we draw a smaller circle inside of that and let that represent the Mosaic age, what we see is that once the law of Moses was given, what happened to patriarchal law? Nothing. It was still there. But the law of Moses was specifically given to those who came up out of the land of Egypt. And you can read that in Exodus chapter 20 and Deuteronomy chapter 5. So the law of Moses did not supplant or replace anything. It became a specific law for a specific people. Now we know that because during the time of the existence of the Israelites, you know that Jonah was sent to cry out against the city of Nineveh and repent lest they be destroyed. The Ninevites were not Israelites. In fact, they were their enemies. The city of Nineveh was the capital, as you know, of the kingdom of Assyria. And that's why Jonah didn't want to go preach to them. He didn't want them to repent. They were on the horizon over here as a threat to Israel. And if they'd just pursue their ugly course, God would destroy them, and there would go the threat to Israel. But what I want you to see is that even though they were not of the nation of Israel, they were still under law to God, and God expected them to obey Him. Now there are other illustrations of that, but that's sufficient for a point. And then when Jesus came and offered Himself as a perfect sacrifice, He initiated His law. Now we look at His law and think, well, His law is just another law that supplants all other existing law. No, that's not the case. What we want to see is that patriarchal law and Mosaical law, once it was violated, served to condemn. But the law of Christ serves to make you free from sin, to give you liberty. And so rather than to exist simply from the standpoint of condemnation, it has provision for redemption. And we don't see that over here. Why does it have provision? Because of this right here. Because now we have a sufficient sacrifice offered to atone for the sins of man. The blood, perfect blood, of Jesus, the Son of God. Now, if you'll notice, under this Mosaic period of time, the Hebrew writer, quoting the prophecy of Jeremiah, said in Hebrews chapter 8, beginning at verse 9, Hebrews chapter 8, verse 9, he said concerning the giving of this new covenant, verse 8, verse 9 says, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them forth out of the land of Egypt, for they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. When the law of Moses was given to the nation of Israel, what did they do with it? They transgressed it. And once they had transgressed it, what condition were they in? Now, did they have the responsibility before God to keep it? Well, yes. But some would answer that question and say, well, no. And cite such passages as Acts chapter 15. In Acts chapter 15, you'll notice in verse 10, back up if you will to verse 7, where the Apostle Peter comes to the defense of the Gentiles. It says, and when there had been much questioning, Peter rose up and said unto them, brethren, ye know that a good while ago God made choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knoweth the heart, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Spirit, even as He did unto us, and made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why make ye trial of God, that ye should put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? Some read that and say, we see right there. It says that God gave them a law that they could not keep. And so God knowingly and deliberately gave them a law they couldn't keep. I don't believe that's what that passage is teaching. He's emphasizing that they didn't keep it. And they didn't keep it because they didn't want to. Let me ask you, beloved, have you ever been unable to do something because you just didn't want to do it? Now that's the point. They didn't want to. So it was not a matter of responsibility. It was not a matter of giving an account. It was a matter of don't want to. They'd committed sin. And when they had committed sin, now they're in trouble. But yet, the gospel is remedial in that it provides forgiveness of sins. In Romans chapter 6, if you'll begin reading, once again in verse 3, he says, or are ye ignorant that all we who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him through baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we also might walk in newness of life.
Now, much in between here, but dropping down to verse 17, he says, "But thanks be to God that whereas ye were servants or slaves of sin, ye became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching whereunto you were delivered, and being made free from sin, ye became servants of righteousness."
Now, over here, they became slaves to sin. Over here, they became redeemed, liberated, free from the bondage of sin. What had they done?
They had obeyed the gospel. They needed the gospel. And that's what every sinner needs.
Needs the gospel. Now that's why Paul begins in Romans chapter 8, reading beginning at verse 1. And get back to that. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 1.
"There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus."
You see, there's no reason now to be condemned. Why? Well, you've committed sin. And the result of sin is condemnation. But there's no reason for you to be condemned. Why? Because Jesus made available to you the means whereby you might be acquitted or redeemed from the bondage of your sin. Now, here we see, So then, we've got a conclusion coming up here in Romans chapter 8. In verse 12, he says, "So then, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye must die." There's the consequence. "But if by the Spirit ye put to death the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God." Now look at what he said. If you live after the flesh. Well, is he saying I just do what this flesh and bones compels me to do? No, that's not the point. But if you live after the carnal mind, as we've discussed in other lessons, you measure everything that God said by the wisdom of man. And then you come to the conclusion, I'll do what the wisdom of man dictates. Now the result of that is death. If you live by the Spirit, and that simply means that you read what He says, and you're compelled to do what it says, and you subject your will to it, then He says, you shall live. "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God." Do we see that the possibility of being redeemed is in Christ, and that choice is yours? The possibility of being justified is exercised by your choice. It's not something inherently bad in the law, and it's not something inherently bad in the way that God made you to provide you with a nature over which you just cannot conquer. It's desires. It's impossible. No, that's not the point. When we talk about sin, we need to preach that it can be condemned and forgiven. It can be defeated. We need to preach with sincerity and a great deal of zeal and enthusiasm that this is the only solution that the world will ever have. And beloved, until we see that, then we become content just to be here on Sunday morning, be here on Sunday night, be here on Wednesday night, and forget the world. You see, because here's what the consequence of sin is. And the answer to that, the solution to that, is to obey the gospel. You see, we do not help saint or sinner by suggesting that sin is necessary. It's just unavoidable. It's something that's just inevitable. And do we not hear in prayer sometime folks make that statement? "Forgive me of my sin, for we are human." Well, yeah, we're human. But being in the flesh, does that demand that you sin? Does it demand that sin have dominion over you? No, you see, the contrary is the thing that we ought to seek for. So those who say, well, it's just impossible. We just can't keep God's law. It's impossible. Don't make that argument. Just don't go there. It's much better to say that no man has. We didn't keep the law. Not that it is impossible, because Jesus said it is in the life that He lived to become a perfect sacrifice sufficient to take away sin. Now, two things in the lesson's yours. Christ lives so as to show that sin is not necessary to the nature of man. He didn't become an extra special kind of fella so that He has an advantage over sin. He came to show you that in the flesh, sin can be conquered. But He also came in the flesh to provide a perfect sacrifice for the sins of man. And He, in every sense, crushed and destroyed the dominion of sin over us. It doesn't have to be that way. In the Hebrew letter, in Hebrews chapter 2, reading beginning in verse 14, he says, "Since then the children are sharers in flesh and blood, he also himself in like manner partook of the same." What did he partake of? Flesh and blood. "That through death he might bring to naught him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver all them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." What kind of bondage? Spiritual bondage. Spiritual death. He came to provide deliverance. Now how does He do that? He became a perfect sacrifice. He gave His blood in order that we might be forgiven. Now my friend, that's the lesson tonight. Maybe you need to respond to it. You understand that the life you're living is not the kind of life that you want to face God with. Not the kind of life that you want to be judged by. And you can change that. Jesus came and He lived. And He died and was raised from the dead victoriously so that you can be too. Now, if you've not obeyed the gospel, you need to give that the utmost consideration. Believe that He is the Christ. Turn from your sin in repentance. Confess your faith and be baptized. Raised to walk a new life in Christ. And maybe you've done that. And once again, you have made choices that gives sin dominion. It reigns in your life. You need to fix that. But you see, the provision through the blood of Christ is that you can turn from that. Confess it before God and ask His forgiveness. And you can receive forgiveness of those things and be made right again. Now that's what the law couldn't do. But you can. And you can do that tonight. If you be subject to the invitation, make that known while together we stand and while we sing this song.